with you in the house of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear the word, please rise in honor of it. Returning for the second sermon in our series on James to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. James 1, 13 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord, we do esteem the words of your mouth even more than our necessary food. We come asking that you would so illumine our hearts and our minds that we might behold our Lord Jesus Christ, and in seeing him, be transformed into his image. Be with us now as we hear your word preached. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I would venture to guess that none of us have a problem shifting blame to someone else for something that we, in fact, have done. I was reminded of this last week as I brought our rental truck home after driving 2,600 miles, and I had to fill it up with diesel fuel before returning it. Not noticing the height of the canopy of the gas station, I drove under it, and it was about 2 inches too low, and very shortly after, I found myself deep in conversation with the owner of that gas station. I did notice afterward, though, that there was no height marking on it, indicating the shortage there for the truck. It was under construction, and they had left that part undone. And in meditating upon this sermon, what that reminded me of is whether or not the guilt can truly be placed on me, our hearts are very prone to shifting guilt. Is this not what our first father Adam did when in the garden, when God came to him and confronted him with his sin? Then he said, "The woman that you gave me, she's the one who gave me the apple. She's the one who is ultimately to blame." It's easy for a Christian who is, in fact, guilty of his sin to seek any other avenue to place that blame, and in so doing, not come and seek the living and true God for the forgiveness of the sin that is his. As we look here at our text in James, we're moving from James' discussion of trials, outward trials that come to us, to discuss the inward enticements to sin and what is the source of those. James certainly affirms that God sovereignly ordains the outward trials that we face, but he also wants to emphatically tell you that the enticement that you have to sin does not come from the living and true good God, but in fact comes from your own sinful and corrupt desires. He's vindicating the character of God here in this text. This is vital for the early church, particularly as they dealt with many trials, even of the rich and the poor, the oppression that some of them faced, trials of division, trials of even conflict within the church. And for you as well today, whatever trial that you're going through, there is a lesson for you. And the way we're going to open up this text is by looking at it as two truths and a lie. We're going to look, first of all, at the lie concerning God's character, and then the two truths concerning him. And so, first of all, we'll look at verse 13 as we consider the lie. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Now, how would we rephrase this? We could rephrase what this lie is as that you are the victim of your circumstances that God created. You can't help but sin because God is the one who has placed these structures in your life, these people, these conditions. He's made you the way you are, so you cannot help but sin. You claim you are being tempted by God. And now, I would venture to guess that most people would not say this verbally in words. They wouldn't blame God, although it's possible to do so. It's probably more often mental, as you think these thoughts in your mind concerning the character of God. Perhaps moving even farther along, it's not so much direct, aimed at God, but it's aimed at God's works. You question, you blame the providences of God in your life indirectly because you know you shouldn't blame him, but yet you blame the very works of his hands that come from the good and loving God. What are some ways that you could do this? One way is when you blame other persons in your life. We mentioned Adam already. It's a trait often of spouses to blame the other one. When there's conflict, it's never your fault. It's always the other person's. It could be you blame sickness or aging in another person. And it's because that they are in the condition that they're in, then, that you're forced to respond, you think, in sin. It could be your coworker, it could be your parents, it could be children, anyone else but yourself that you seek to shift the blame for your own sinful response here, not remembering that, in fact, it's God who himself has placed these people sovereignly in your life. You can blame your circumstances. It might be a lack of money. You don't have all the means that you wish that you had in order to live in prosperity. It might be that you blame the ad that pops up on the computer for your own sin and clicking on it and going deeper. You blame your condition. You say, I'm sick. I can't help it. The condition that I'm in. It could be the personality that you have. You think that it's unchanging. It's something that you cannot help but act in the way that you are. And perhaps the worst of all would be to blame your lack of grace. And that is, in other words, that you blame God in effect, that, Lord, if you had just brought me to the faith sooner, I wouldn't have made a mess of my life earlier. If you had given me a knowledge of yourself sooner, this would not be going on in my life. It's your fault, God. And in all these ways, you blame the living and true God. And what, in fact, that you're saying is that I'm not at fault in what I've done. It's God who bears the fault. The one, the only one, in fact, who can help me is the one who's hurting me. And you have a hard view of the grace of God. What you're doing, in fact, when you do this is taking his name in vain. We can, in the words of our shorter catechism on the third commandment, abuse his name, take it in a vain way when we use his works and speak of his works in a profane manner. That is, we don't use them in a holy and a reverent way. We speak of the works of God as if they're something to be hated rather than to be loved. And what is the result then? When this is your attitude toward the circumstances in your life and your own sinful response, the result is ultimately that you're going to want to turn away from that true God who's the one who can help you. Because you see, there's no help here where I am. There's no help in heaven. He's the one who crafted these circumstances. And then where are you left? There's nowhere to turn. This is the lie that these Christians were telling themselves. And brothers and sisters, it's a lie that you can tell yourself as well. He says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Don't be deceived concerning the character of God. And that's how we turn then from this lie that you're a victim of your circumstances that God created. And we then look at the two truths, in fact, that you are to embrace, of God's revelation concerning himself. And that first truth we find in the next part of verse 13, where James says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What is this in other words? It is saying that God is not the source of your sinful temptations. He's not the source of it. Well, what is temptation? I found a very helpful definition of temptation from Denny Burke. He says that temptation always occurs with two parts. There's a trial, an outward trial, and then there is the enticement to sin. There's the trial, and then there's the enticement to sin. And the trial itself is something that makes us feel a sense of deprivation, a sense of lack in our lives, some kind of suffering that could give us a desire for what we lack. And the enticement to sin, then, on the other hand, is this allurement for us, then, to satisfy that desire in a sinful way. It's a trial, an enticement to relieve our suffering or deprivation through sin. And this is what James is talking about here in terms of temptation, where he says that this is not what comes from God. Trials certainly can. You think about Abraham, when God tested him with his son Isaac, saying, "Abraham, offer your son on the altar to me, your only son, your beloved son." And Abraham offers it up, goes to do it, and it's the Lord who delivers him. It's a test of his faith. God certainly brings the outward trial, but never the inward enticement to sin. We see here that, in moving on, how God is not the source of your temptations. You wonder, how can this be? If he's the one who crafted the outer circumstance, how can he not be the source of your temptation? Well, James says here, God cannot be tempted with evil. That is, he's not moved by anything outside of himself in order to do evil. You can think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he not tempted by the devil? Well, he was tempted with the outward enticements of the one who is called the tempter. He was the one who called Jesus to cast himself off of the temple, the one who offered him the kingdoms of the world and told him to change the stones into bread, and yet Jesus refused it all, countering him with the word of God and said that, in fact, that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. He was tempted in this outward way by the tempter, although yet, as Hebrews 4 tells us, it was not with sin, because there was nothing from inside our Lord Jesus that would respond to a sinful temptation. Nothing outside of God moves him to do evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. He has no evil desires. He is, in fact, the holy, holy, holy one, the Lord God Almighty. Nothing outside of God moves him to evil. But then what is it that James says in following? It says that, moreover, he himself tempts no one. He does not entice anyone to acts of sin or even desires of sin. You think about, then, what does it mean in the Lord's Prayer when we say, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We're praying, "Lord, do not lead us into the circumstances in which that our inward desires can then cling on that outside object and to be drawn after it." The temptation to sin does not come from God. It comes, as we'll see in a moment, from the inward lusts of the heart. But we are to pray, "Lord, lead us not into those circumstances that can bring us temptation." There's nothing inside of God that moves him to do evil. When he does work on someone's heart, like Pharaoh, he hardens their heart by simply removing his grace from them so that they would no longer respond to him. He confirms them in the sin that they have already had in their hearts. And so God is not the source of your temptations. But then the question is, what then is the real source? Because you know the depth and the power of the enticements to sin that come from your own heart as you're exposed to the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. Where do these come from? Sometimes shockingly powerful. Where do they come from? And that's here where James tells us it's not God, it's not him who is the good and true God. But in fact, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He uses language here of fishing. I don't know how many of you like to go fish, but when you go fishing and you have your hook, you have a lure to entice the fish to come. And it's the fish, then, who is drawn after that enticing lure. And this is the language here. It's These temptations lure and entice. There's a violence and a power to the strength of your temptations coming from within. And then this beautiful, deceptive attraction to the sin that work together powerfully to move you in order to sin. We see here, as Genesis 6:5 speaks about, that the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. It's not a surprise. It's no surprise to God. It ought to be no surprise to you as well, the depth of your sin and temptation. But notice here, there's language here of a birth cycle, that desire first conceives, gives birth to actual sins, and then sin itself gives birth to death. You could say that death is the grandchild of the sinful desire. Be warned. When first the desire conceives, then it's inevitable, apart from the grace and mercy of God, apart from the Spirit enabling you to cut off that sin, that the generation of sin would continue until it emerges forth in death. A temporal death, a spiritual death in this life, and then eternal death forever. This is the warning that James gives here as he gives this warning of the origin of sin. A question that you might be asking, though, is then what about my desires? Is desire itself sin? And James here says that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Does that mean that when I desire some object that God has forbidden, that as long as I don't actually act upon it, then am I in fact not sinning? In fact, you'll find there are many today who do make this argument and even use this text in order to say that their desires after a forbidden object, someone of the same gender, for instance, that it's not sin because, in fact, they've not acted upon it. Well, what is it that James is saying here? James, in fact, every time he uses this word, as he does seven times in the book, uses the word sin in the sense of actual committed sins. He's not speaking of the inward impulse or the principle of sin, but he's speaking of the actual accomplishment, the enacting of sin. The Bible itself uses the word sin in other senses. Paul, in Romans 7, in fact, speaks about how sin, in fact, dwells in me. It's a principle, even within the Christian, in conflict with his old self, that it's sinful nature that ultimately is the source at which all true and actual sin comes. But he says here clearly that, in fact, it's the origin of the actual sins comes from a disordered and corrupt nature that is itself no longer in conformity to the standard that God is, and is, in fact, sin. But what I want you to see here most of all, brothers and sisters, as we consider this first truth, is the direction of sin. That sin is like a dike. When first a dike begins to crack and it begins to let water out of the dike, that if that dike is not plugged, then it will inevitably grow wider and wider and wider until the dam bursts and destroys everything that is below it. Sin does not stop. So the way of sin is downhill, as Matthew Henry says, that once the ball starts rolling, apart from the grace of God, it will keep rolling like a snowball that accumulates more and more on its way down. See the direction of sin. There's a trajectory to it, a destination that it's aiming toward. And as you look at other people and you see some of the most depraved actions in our world today, then step back and remember that apart from the grace of God, there you go as well. Because it's the same impulse, the same desires that maybe haven't reached their final target yet, but they're aiming that way. They're going that direction. This is the direction of sin. In Psalm 1, we read about how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You see this trajectory again as the man or the woman or the boy or the girl is first walking in the way of the ungodly, walking down that path, and then and contemplating this evil and beginning to mull it over in their mouth and taste its deceptive sweetness, then they stand. And then a little while later, as they stand and they've overcome their conscience of God witnessing before them, then they sit and take their seat among the scornful who, in fact, mock the Lord and seek to do him harm. And this is the way of sin. It's a spiral down and only down. What is it you're to do? You're to cut off sin at its very fount, to go all the way upstream, to find that poison as it seeks to go into the water, to stop it at the beginning and beseech the Lord and thank the Lord Jesus that in fact he is the one who came to save his people from their sins, that there's no ability in and of yourself apart from apprehending the grace of God in Jesus Christ and then in turning to him and seeing the filth, the danger of your sins, casting yourself on his mercies and claiming that which he's promised, the gift of the Spirit to enable you to conquer sin. This is what you're to do when you are tempted to shift the guilt or the blame to another person or to blame your circumstances or how God made you, to turn to him, cut off sin where it's at. And Thomas Manton said that the more bitterness that you see in sin, then the more sweetness that you will taste in Christ. Do you taste the bitterness of sin? Do you taste the sweetness that is in Jesus Christ? And these go together. In a world today where people seek to not talk about sin, then the less they talk about sin, then the less they talk about Jesus Christ. And this is the mercy that we see as we paint this black image of the nature of sin. We see all the more the glories of him who is the risen Savior. The first truth about God is not the source of your sinful temptations. What is the second truth, then, that James gives us? And this is really the meat of our text here. As he turns in verse 16, and he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." You see, even brothers, sisters in Jesus Christ can be deceived regarding the character of God. He says, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow due to change." He turns from contemplating the destructive end of sin, and he turns upward to look at the graceful God who's full of all life, glory, blessedness, and is goodness himself. If you remember Moses, as he was in Mount Sinai and he had just seen the mercy of God in delivering the children of Israel from the destruction due them for their golden calf, he saw the mercy of God and he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And what is it that God showed him? He said, "As I pass by, I'll put my hand over you. I'll show you something of my goodness." And he saw the goodness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the goodness wrapped up as the chief manifestation of God. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that, in fact, it's in Christ that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. These are not just gifts that God sends along, stays in heaven, and lets us enjoy these gifts apart from him. No, this is himself he gives. The goodness of God in Jesus Christ. The language here that James uses of every good gift and every perfect gift, on one hand, you could include the temporal blessings of this life, the food, the clothing, the enjoyment of friends, but chiefly it is given in contrast to the origin of sin, right? Sin comes from you. Spiritual blessings, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost come through Jesus Christ, come from above, from the Father himself. These are spiritual blessings that come from the Holy Spirit himself, the one that we've been told that if we ask anything in God's name, he'll surely give it, even the gift of the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift of all. What are some of these gifts that God gives in Jesus Christ? Some of the gifts include assurance of God's love. If you're sitting here today and you're unsure of God's love toward you, you look at the circumstances of your life, and you're like, I believe it, but I just don't see it. And one of those spiritual blessings is the assurance of his love. Another is joy in the Holy Ghost. As we consider that our lives can often tempt us in order to respond in a way that is discontenting, we can have true joy through the Holy Spirit. We can also have peace of conscience when you know that, in fact, yes, you cannot shift the blame. You are, in fact, guilty before God. You can have peace of conscience and give thanks. Lord, thank you. Though I once was lost, now I'm found. You've washed away my sin as far as the east is from the west. There's also the spiritual blessing of the increase of grace, that you are not today what you once were, and you're not what you will be, that you are moving upward on that mountain, sanctification of God, bringing you to his holy place and assuring you that he will preserve you to the end. These are spiritual blessings contrasted then with the sin that comes from us. This is what comes from the living God. As one person said, everything from the path of grace to glory is by gift. Everything on your journey is by gift from the good God. And James calls these perfect gifts. They're gifts which aim toward perfection. They are the trajectory of what God gives. It's not like sin, whose spiral down is aiming only toward death. But these are gifts that, in fact, trend toward the perfection of Jesus Christ. Not perfect in this life, but yet aiming toward that chief goal that God has promised for those who love him. So these are some of the gifts that God gives. And the truth is that God is the source of all good. He's not the source of evil. He's the source of all good. What James then says, and really underlying all of this, is, in fact, not just the gifts that God gives, but the nature of God in himself. Even as you say, children, when you receive gifts at Christmas, you should remember not to just take your gifts away, run away into the other room and disappear, but give thanks to the one who gave you the gifts. Is not the giver of the gifts far greater than the gifts themselves? What God is in himself. He's called here the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. If you're on an airplane and you're flying high above the clouds, then you know what I'm talking about. It may be dark and cloudy down below with lightning and thunder, but yet the sun still shines, unchanging, always the same. And God himself is the one who crafted the sun in the heavens and the moon by night and the stars, the one who made even light itself before there were any of these bodies. He himself is the author of all light. John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is light. And this word light is often used for reason, the ability to think in a godly manner. It's used for wisdom. It's used for holiness and for happiness. That God is all of these things together, and he is the gift which he gives to his people. He is in himself good. And the truth is that the more of this nature that is in you, the more of the divine nature of this holiness, this wisdom, and the more that you will be able to stand against temptations. And this is really the answer to this dilemma here, knowing that, yes, there's sin in me. The answer is, Lord, you are the giver of good because you yourself are good. Make me to be like you. Come, dwell within me. Send your spirit to be in me. Mold me to shape me like Jesus Christ, and make me also to have no variation or shadow due to change. Make me to have no darkness at all. Only you can do this. And I cast away any thought that you are the author of the evil in my life. And I know, Lord, it all comes from my own sin and from the sin that's the consequence of being in this world. You are the source of good. You're my only hope. This is what James is saying here. And ultimately, in verse 18, he gives us the greatest and chief example of God's goodness. And look with me here at verse 18. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying that God willed that you would be brought forth by the word of truth. He is describing your new birth. If you've seen a baby shortly after birth, it's a miracle, a wonder of God, a new life in the world. And this is the same work that God does in crafting new spiritual life into the believer. Out of nothing, as it were, brought newness of life. And they're brought forth by the word of truth, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4. I have begotten you in Jesus Christ through the gospel. He says in 1 Peter 1 that you are, in fact, born again by the word of God. It's the word of truth that God gives as the seed to bring forth the change in your life and my life today. And this is the contrast, as we saw the birth cycle of sin, death being the grandchild. And here, James is saying that in God's economy, it's his will that brings us forth by the word of truth, begets us, causes us to be brought as a new birth through Jesus Christ. And the language that he uses here is that of the first fruits. If you have any gardens planted here, you know that it's a joy when you see your first tomato or your pepper, and it's come, and you make a meal all around that first fruits. Well, for the Bible here, what God says is that we are a first fruits of creation. Even as Jesus Christ himself was the first fruits of his own people, the first to rise from the dead, as it were, to die as a seed in the ground and to rise again, Christ, the first fruits of his people, and then his people as the first fruits of all creation. Think about that. That you are God's first fruits, the beginnings of the harvest, as he anticipates, as the whole creation itself groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the children of God, and all creation is renewed, that you right now are a token, a beginning of that inheritance promised to Jesus Christ, the first fruits of all creation. Don't you see here? God is good. He's manifested his goodness to you. We've seen the lie that you are a victim of the circumstances God created, that you cannot help but sin. In the light of these truths, that cannot be true at all. The first truth is God is not the source of your sinful temptations, but in fact, as we saw, the second truth, God is the source of all good. Don't be deceived. Take joy in the fact that you can go to him in whatever temptation or trial that you're in. You accept the responsibility for your sin, and you go to him. And what I want you to think about is to think about, what did Christ do when he was accused? What did Christ do when he was brought before the tribunal and he was charged as guilty? In fact, he was the one who knew no guilt. He was the one who, of all people, had nothing that anyone could pin upon him. That he, in fact, would rightfully shift any accusation anywhere else, because he himself, the sinless one, bore no shame, no guilt. He, in fact, was one who was in the midst of a sinful world and could point everywhere else and say, that's the origin of the sin. What did he do? He did not shift the blame. It's unlike you and I, when we're tempted, he's the one who could have shifted that blame elsewhere, and yet he did not even open his mouth, but like a lamb led to the slaughter, he went. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Rather than arguing his blamelessness before men, he in fact accepted the accusations that were due to us, the full weight of the wrath of God, and bore that on the cross. This is the perfect manifestation of God's goodness, the proof of all things that God is truly good. God is not the author of sin, but he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Accept responsibility for your sin. See it where it truly comes from. Look to Jesus Christ, the one who is truly good. Go to him for grace, and then live the rest of your life as you are indeed the first fruits of all creation. Live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let us pray. O Lord, we do give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus, who himself knew no sin, but yet became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a joy it is to know, Lord, that though we indeed are guilty, that in you our sin is wiped away, we are made clean, and you have given us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to work in us all graces, and promise us that not death, but in fact eternal life is the destination that you intend for us. Lord, we pray that you would ensure that every person here truly knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that each one of us, as we go into this week, we so live in remembrance of these truths and bring you glory and honor. And we pray in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.